Let me continue the series that I began last week, Foundations in Love. And because of my usual artistic bent, I have come up with a tricky title for this morning, Foundations in Love Part 2. Last week, I ended with a story about a beautiful large home which was built upon a concrete foundation which was not cured yet. The foundation, the concrete footers had not set up yet, and so when the house got bigger and bigger and more weight and more structure was piled on top of that foundation, it finally gave way. The green cement finally gave way, and the house lunged forward and was twisted and torn inside. And a lot of things that had to be fixed in the house, but the basic problem was the foundation. For almost 50 years, my point in making that, talking to several of you this week, I realized that story struck a personal note. Many of you talked about how you identified with the root problem in your life being not having been loved properly and not knowing how to be loved today by God as a result, and not knowing how or not being willing to express love in return. Love is the, if there is a bloodstream to our life, it's love. It is what goes between us and God, between God and us. Love is what circulates between us as brothers and sisters. You can do whatever else you want. You can pray. You can mow people's lawn. You can smile at them. You can bless them. You can do whatever else you want. Those are symptoms of love. That's what it is. Every legitimate ministry is motivated and empowered by love, which initially comes from God. So there's, if you want to think about it, it's a circulatory system, and the blood in the bloodstream is love. And if you don't get, if there's something faulty with your blood, your whole body, of course, suffers as a result. You can get by for a while, but put enough stress, a faulty bloodstream, something that doesn't carry enough oxygen or enough protein or whatever, will eventually let you down. So as I was saying last week, for almost 50 years, I have been building a life. I've been building my own life, and I've built it big, and it's very multifaceted, and, you know, big family, you know, big interests, in some context, big ministry through writing and tapes and stuff like that, big, piles up, lots of acquaintances, lots of friends, lots of pressures, lots of stresses, and over the past several years, the building has shifted, and 4 months ago, as I discussed with you last week, it tilted badly enough so that you said, listen, you need to go away and take a look at your foundations and get them shored up. Anyway, what I've seen is that as the building got bigger and bigger, heavier and heavier, I thought that's what life was about. But if the foundation, the ability to receive and give love, is not set up, if it's not set up, if it's not hardened in our lives, then building a big life will only make you more at risk. When the foundation finally gave way and the building shifted, I saw lots of things that needed to be fixed. That's one of the things that happens when the foundation shifts. You can find a lot of other things that are wrong with the house. And there were things that needed to be fixed. There were some physical problems. There was a lot of anger, a performance orientation, which gave rise to compulsive work habits. A lot of things which are symptomatic, as it turns out, in my life, and I think probably for most of you too, in my life at least, symptomatic of not being secure in love and not knowing how to participate in it sufficiently and pass it on. It is the ability to be loved by God and by people, and the ability to love people and God back, which is foundational in every respect to our lives. It is first foundational chronologically. As a child, as a baby, you needed to be loved in a way that you understand it. A lot of parents, and I suppose a lot of pastors and a lot of friends, have decided that they're the experts on how to love you, but they're not. Babies cry, they need to be taken care of. They cry, they need to be loved by having their needs attended to, They need all their needs taken care of as best as we can. They need to know that we're coming when they cry. This is a first and foundational experience that children deserve and that they need to have to know that there's love in the world. Now, they don't understand the philosophical aspects of love. They just know, I've got a need. Somebody's there to take care of it. Ah, that's love. At some very primitive level, that's what happens. That is the beginning of the foundation. That is where the foundation is. That's the bottom layer of the foundation. If that is laid securely, then other skills at being loved and loving can be built on top of that. Now, we could talk a lot about that, but I'm not a developmental psychologist, so I'm not going to try to get in over my head here, except just to say that that is true, and I know because I know, but I also know because of a lot of experience with children. 7 babies so far in our home alone. Now, it is also true that the ability to be loved and to pass on love is foundational theologically, not just chronologically, but theologically. And last week, I read to you and made some comments from Ephesians chapter 3, 14 to 19. Let's just go ahead and read that again, because I'm going to be commenting on it from now on, really. So let's just refresh our memory. For this reason, says Paul's praying, for this reason, says Paul, I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Remember, God is a family man. That he would grant us, according to his riches in his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner person. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able then, having a foundation in love, then you'll be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. When I said earlier that our goal is to experience an exchanged life, that what is wrong with us needs to be healed and displaced, and more of God's personality, more of his essence, more of his character, more of his being, more of his power invades more of our lives. That's what it means here, to be filled with all the fullness of God. That's where we're headed. That's where we're going. And that's why my prayer is that when you're an old Christian lady or gentleman, when people ask you, who are you? You can say, I'm love. I'm love to you. That's who I am, because I've been filled with all the fullness of God. And it all depends on being rooted and grounded in love. Now, most Christianity teaches, and I have in the past, so I'm repenting every step of the way here. Western Christianity teaches that we need to be rooted and grounded in our efforts. I mean, despite what the Bible clearly says about being rooted and grounded in love, we teach that we need to be rooted and grounded in our efforts. The very first thing we're told when we become a Christian is, now that you're a Christian, you have to what? Pray. It's a good thing. You have to what? Read the Bible. It's a good thing. You have to attend church. Good thing. You have to be at church on time. Very good thing. All these things are told to us, and we get the impression right off the bat that our foundation, the quality of our Christian life, depends on our effort. Wrong, 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 heading in the wrong direction, right out of the gate. And so we wonder how things are so skewed. They're so skewed because we have been told the wrong things, and of course we can hear it. We can hear those wrong things very easily. Why? Because that's what the world teaches us. We think that the church is like the world, and unfortunately much of the time it is. But we get sucked into that because that's what, I mean, anybody knows. The foundation of your education is what? The quality of your effort. The foundation of your earning ability is what? The quality of your hard work. Your ability to make good choices. Your ability to meet and cultivate the right people as friends. Sure. What you do, the quality of your life outside there in the world, depends on you doing certain things. In the kingdom of God, it depends, first of all, not on what you do for God or for anybody else, but what God has done for you and does for you. That's the first thing. And until you're secure in that, I would be all for just letting people come and listen to preaching and have people pray on them for the first year of their Christian life and say, read the Bible if you feel drawn to it, but understand that God is holding you. Understand that God is holding you. And get used to that and get secure in that. Now, if you want a life that's big and abundant, then the Bible is for you. Then prayer is for you. Then tithing is for you. Then church attendance and small groups, they're for you. Taking care of the poor, that's for you. If you want to experience the wonder and the might and the majesty of the kingdom of God, then there are certain things that you do. But understand that that's not your foundation. That's the building. That's what you build on top of a foundation, which is being loved by God. One John, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he first loved us and gave his only begotten Son as a propitiation for our sins. You get to go free. You're a sinner and you get to go free because God loved you so much to set you free through costing him something, the life of his boy. Now, to enable me to make clear to you what I want to say today, what we're going to do is change the picture just slightly. We're still going to think of our lives as a house built on a foundation, but instead of concentrating on the foundation, I want to think about the various rooms in our house. When God comes to us at conversion and various ministry encounters, he invades various aspects, various levels, various facets, various rooms of our personality, or various rooms of our house, sticking with the analogy. When he enters his love because God is love. And when his love enters the various rooms of our hearts and souls and memories, it heals and fixes what is wrong with us. The more God presses into who we are, the more God permeates and saturates our being, the more of his love affects us, and the more we are healed as a result. 1 John 4, 16. Let's turn to that. 1 John 4, 16 and following. One of the many levels, or one of the many areas of our lives, one of the many facets of our old life that God heals is fear. His love heals fear, and that's what we're going to talk about for the remainder of the morning. 1 John 4, 16 and 19. And we have known and believed the love of God has for us. God is love. He who abides in God abides in love and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we might have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so we are in the world. Now, that's simply a comment on what I've been saying earlier. I'm not going to get off and preach on this. But what he's saying is that as love is perfected in us, we become like him. And that's why we can be bold on the day of judgment, because there's no fear in us. We can be bold because we have been filled with the confidence of God's love in us, because we are like him in the world. That's how much love has been perfected in us, that we actually reflect his character. And that's why you can say as an old gentleman or as an old Christian lady, who am I? I'm love to you. We have become like him in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. There is no fear in love. There is no fear of punishment in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment or torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. You can see John going in a kind of a circular way. We love because he first loved us. The effect of love is that we love. The effect of love is that it casts out all fear. And when all fear has been cast out, we know that we have been perfected in love. Anyway, it's a circular reasoning. Fear and phobias are large and painful problems in the Christian community today. I speak to people quite frequently, many people in this room, who suffer to a very significant degree from fears that they can identify and from phobias that are irrational. You know, fear of the future, fear of abandonment, fear of financial problems, fear of illness, fear of whatever. A lot of fears that are attached to something, and then phobias that just seem to sort of, you know, jump out of the closet at us. Now, fear, in whatever form it comes to us, cripples and humiliates. Fear lives and lurks in one or more rooms of our personalities. Now, this morning, Jesus wants to get into those rooms, to bathe those rooms, to bathe those memories, to bathe those experiences in His love and cast out the fear. You got the picture? He wants to get into the nooks and crannies of your life, into the rooms that have been closed to Him, and He wants to flood those rooms with His love and banish the fear. Now, would everybody like that? Does that sound like a good thing? Well, that is exactly what is going to happen. I would to God that it would happen to everybody, but I can guarantee you right now it's going to happen to a significant number of you. You might wonder why He hasn't done it yet. And the reason is because the doors to the various memories of your life, the doors to the various aspects of your being and your will are closed from the inside. They can only be opened up from the inside. Jesus stands at the door and knocks, that's true. He knocks and knocks and knocks and knocks till His hands are bloody, literally, folks. He knocks at the door of our hearts until His hands are bloody. It's what we're remembering here today, the cross of Christ 2,000 years ago in the communion. He knocks. He stands at the door. But because of the way His Father has created us, He does not bang down the door or rip the door off the hinges to get in. He only comes in where He is allowed to come in. And our will or our fears or the demonic forces that we give permission can actually keep that door closed from the love of God. So if we have any fears in our life, it is simply because He hasn't gotten access to it yet. It has nothing to do with His willing. He's willing. He's eager. He's able. It has to do with being able to get access. Now, let me back up and approach this. And I'm doing all this simply to give us a picture so that we can go to communion and know what's going on when we do. We can say that we are converted completely when we turn to Christ, when we invite Him into our lives and commit ourselves to following Him. We have what is a born-again experience. Some of us remember very vividly our experience. Others do not. Others simply grew into it. But in any event, we are born again. We are taken from death to life in an instant. But there are aspects of our personalities that are yet to be healed. Nobody's going to argue with me on that, are they? There are aspects of our lives that need to be converted, need to be saved, need to be sanctified. Although our beings are saved in a future sense, that is, when we die, we're going to heaven instead of hell. We are bathed in God's love. He's surrounded. He's totally committed to us now in Christ Jesus. We are in Christ. We are in salvation. That's true. While we are in Him, who He is has not fully permeated into everything that we are yet. I can remember my conversion. I was controlled by fear most of my life up to my conversion at age 21. And the reason, interestingly enough, the reason that I got converted is that I was scared stiff. I was scared stiff because of what I was facing as I went to Vietnam as a Ranger. Because of recent publicity, everybody knows who the Rangers are and what they do. And their life expectancy in Vietnam was not very long, and 60% of the guys in my unit were casualties within the first few months. So I was scared of dying, but I was scared of meaningless too. That's another whole sermon. I'm saving that for when I come up blank during the week. I'm going to give you my testimony from beginning to end. I've been saving it in abeyance for 4 years. I'm going to give it to you someday when I really do draw a blank during the week on what to preach on. But I was motivated and controlled by fear. I was converted because it was grace that taught my heart to fear. But then, interestingly enough, it was grace my fears relieved. One of the things that and I didn't think about it till this week. I didn't put this together till this week. I knew that I wanted to preach on how perfect love casts out fear. And then I remembered my own conversion. What I was like before, 1 second before my conversion, what I've been like ever since. You know what? I've been delivered of fear. It's one of the things I got delivered of. The very first thing I did was a very courageous thing, standing up to the U.S. government, standing up to the U.S. Army regarding my participation in Vietnam. Very gutsy thing to do. Everybody fantasized about it. I was the only buddy in the whole unit who did anything about it. And since then, I've done very courageous things. Missionary in Eastern Europe, spent time in prison. During that whole time, I didn't know fear. Done a lot of courageous things. I know when I'm introduced sometimes, people throw in, and here is a very courageous servant of the Lord. I've stood up. I've risked friendships. I've risked money. I've risked security over and over and over again. 4 years ago, we moved down here. I had a car full of kids, no money, didn't know anybody in San Diego, started church. People say, I would have been too afraid to do that. I don't really make a whole lot about it. In fact, I have never mentioned it until today, and I'm only doing it now because it's a perfect sermon illustration. One of the reasons I don't pride myself on courage is because I remember what I was like before I was converted. I was full of fear. I was motivated and controlled by fears and phobias. And my life has been marked by an absence of fear and a presence of courage ever since, because it's a free gift of God. It's not something I feel like boasting about. It was just given to me gratis. And I suppose it could be taken away at any point. So I'm just going to say, thank you, God, and let it go at that. But the reason that I'm testifying, the reason I'm giving this to you as a testimony, is because I want you, one, to be absolutely assured that God's love does, if it gets to, I don't know why it got into the room of fear. I don't know why when I was converted, God was able to get into that room where fear dwelt. But He got in. He got in before I even knew what happened. There was nothing conscious about it to me. But somehow, there was some way that I left that room open, and He got in, and He did a major healing and deliverance at that point. So I want you to understand that that is what the love of God does do. And if you suffer from fears or phobias or anything like that, that same love can get at you this morning and is going to get at many of you. The second thing that I want to point out here, and it's, you might have to go away and think about this, that is that there are lots of things that God has already done for you that you've never paid any attention to. Like, I didn't pay any attention to the fact that God delivered me from fear. I don't think that I even really remembered it or thought much about it until this week when I was going to preach on it. And it may very well be that there are huge areas of your life that God has healed and God has repaired and God has done wonderful things in that you've forgotten all about or you've taken for granted. It's a great opportunity. Throughout the Old Testament, the writers say, remember what the Lord has done for you. Remember what the Lord has done for you because it empowers you in the present. Remember what He did in the past because it empowers and gives courage and strength in the present. So those are two things. But let me say at the same time that while there was a major reclamation in my life, I mean, I gave up fear. Fear was no longer a controlling issue in my life. Gave up sex, gave up, till I got married, of course, gave up drugs and some other unsavory things, just cut it cold, just boom, just like that. It was gone out of my life. These were sins that were healed in my life. But you know what? It wasn't total, because I still had a major problem with anger, still do. My mouth was filthy. Some people think it still is. And I wasn't too careful about telling the truth always. So there were aspects of my life that were not instantaneously healed and that I have struggled with ever since. So let me say, while I don't know why he healed fear, but that he can and will heal fear in you too, I don't know why. Let me also say that if you struggle with fear, I struggle with other things. Things that you might not struggle with at all. All that to say that for some mysterious reason, God heals us at various stages and heals us in different ways and at different times through different means. Some people say, boy, when I was converted, I just devoured the Bible. My love for the Word of God sprang up in me. Not only healed of a bunch of things, but I was given a lot of hungers. I wasn't given that. Reading the Bible has always been a struggle for me. Well, when I was converted, I just had this tremendous hunger for prayer. Not me. Not me. Not hardly ever. It's something I do, and it's a struggle. It's always been that way. I hope it won't always be that way, but it's always been that way. So in addition to being healed, we're given certain loves. Well, I'll tell you something that I was given a love for. I was given a love for and a hunger for truth. I never cared that much about the truth. I was just interested in getting through the night, feeling good. But since my conversion, I've been absolutely fanatical about what is truth. What is true truth? What is God's truth? And committed myself to doing that. Other people have this tremendous love for the Bible but aren't too concerned about ultimate truth and don't care about the world of ideas. I know lots of good Christians like that. So God treats us differently. He gives us different kinds of healings at particular times depending on how open we are. And he gives us certain hungers and certain longings depending on who knows why. But today we're talking about fear. Now, anybody who's been here for a length of time who has fear and has been and has admitted it has gotten prayed for. If you still have fear, that simply means the prayer didn't work, doesn't it? I mean, let's be honest. That's what it means. We prayed for you. You still got fear. It didn't work. And one possible reason is that room where fear lives is closed from the inside. And for reasons that you either may know or may not know, you're not willing to open it. Or for whatever reason, you find yourself incapable of opening it. Now, we're zeroing down to something that I hope will be really helpful. What we're headed towards is this, that there is something that some of you may not have considered. And that is repentance. Maybe the door is jammed because the thing that opens it is repentance. I'm not going to go back over the history that we find in the Bible about turning from sins, confessing sins and turning from sins, repenting from sins, and then experiencing healing. But I'm just assuming that all of you have that somewhere in the back of your mind. Oh, yeah. God forgave us 2,000 years ago on the cross, but we participate in that by daily repentance. Confessing our sins, admitting that certain things are sins, not making excuses for them anymore, and then finding God's love flowing in as a result. Does that mean that we earn God's love by repentance? Absolutely not. All we did with repentance is open up the door. Do you understand? See, here's where the whole teaching on repentance has gone wrong. The whole teaching on repentance has gone wrong because it has been preached as a work, something that you have to do really good. I mean, cry, get a good high snot factor going, and it's real repentance. But if you don't have that, you didn't really repent. And so it becomes a work, something that we have to do in order to merit God's gift of forgiveness. Understand, God's gift of forgiveness is free. It's free to you whether you repent or not. Remember the parable of the prodigal son. Before you repent, whether you repent of not or not, it's free. But you may very well not experience that free gift without repentance, and that's a fact. Does anybody here understand or believe what I'm saying? Can I hear a little? All right. Thank you. Just a little bit. We don't have to be like a black church where you're amening everything that I say. But you'll find me repeating myself if I don't think you've heard. So just a little response would be helpful. We are forgiven utterly and totally. There's only two. Look, in heaven and hell, there's still only one kind of person, forgiven people. Some have repented and experienced that forgiveness, and some have not. That's the difference. God so loved the world, and 1 John, God so loved us, gave His only begotten Son to die for us and for the sins of the whole world. We are forgiven people. Repentance opens the door so we experience that many times. Not always, but many times. And I know fears and phobias are very complicated, and not everything is going to fit into what I'm saying here. But I know that it will for a lot of people. Now, when I talk about repentance, not only has there been a lot of bad teaching on it, which confuses people. Repentance is simply, yes, I agree that I'm in the wrong, and yes, I plan to change by your power in faith. I commit myself to changing whatever it costs me. Amen. That's repentance. Now, if it comes with great retching and moaning and crying, great, that's a gift. Go for that. If that ever happens, just get as much as you can out of that. But don't think that until that happens, repentance hasn't happened. Because repentance is agreeing with God about the fact that something is wrong, is over against Him, and that you plan on changing, and that by His grace you will. Now, it's tricky not just because of bad teaching, but it's tricky because of another kind of bad teaching that has come through people's being counseled and psychologized. And again, obviously, I'm not condemning all counseling and all psychology, but there is this tendency in the therapy world to label everybody, no matter who you are, as victims in need of recovery, instead of sinners in need of repentance. And one of the reasons that the recovery movement has its limitations, and I'm all for a lot of aspects of recovery, and I'm all for the emphasis on seeing that some people really are victims and need to be treated in a way that takes that into consideration. I'm all for those new developments. But one thing that we can't lose sight of is the Bible. Let's not forget the Bible, okay? The Bible doesn't know anything about that. What it knows about is sin and repentance. And there are tremendous promises guaranteed to those who repent of their sins. You don't find the same thing for the 12th step. Helpful as it is, you don't find God's word necessarily attached to it. Now, just maybe the prayers for healing haven't worked because nobody's repented yet of fear. Fear? Wait a minute. I fear because of stuff that people did to me. I fear because I'm a victim of somebody else's sins. You know what? Probably true. Probably true. In fact, the only reason that I fear is because I'm a victim. I'm not even going to argue that point. I'm going to give you that point and say this. Do you want to have that justification and go on with your fear, or do you want to repent of fear and get clean and rid of your fear? One thing is biblically clear, and you might think that it's not fair. And I have to say ahead of time that there's lots of things in the Bible that I don't agree with, and that I don't think are fair. I could give you a list of those. I don't see why we should forgive our enemies. I mean, I really don't. Just to name one. I don't agree with that, but you know what? It's true. And you know what? If I don't do it, I'm screwed. That's the way that is. I might not agree with the law of gravity, but it doesn't change the law of gravity and doesn't change what happens to my body if I jump off a 40-story building. Things are the way they are, and the Bible tells us not the way we want things, but the way they actually are. That's what the Bible does. And the Bible makes it very clear that fear is to be repented of, and I'll tell you why. In the beginning, anybody know what the first The first instance of fear, the first time fear is mentioned in the Bible, easy to figure out, right? Adam and Eve, after they what? Sinned. After they sinned, they were afraid and they hid. What happens when your sins are forgiven? The reason for fear is gone. Any lights go on? Okay. Once you've been forgiven, the fear is gone. The body and blood of Christ is to tell you that your sins are forgiven. And there is no need for you to fear anymore. Do you believe it or not? You don't believe this? Then you fear. Okay? That's why fear is a sin. I know it sounds unfair. I understand that. But throughout the Old Testament, I got out of concordance this week and looked it up. And I went over what were probably hundreds of entries. Sure enough. Fear. God commands over and over and over again in the Old Testament and later on in the New Testament for us not to fear. And as the people were going into the promised land behind Joshua and Caleb, they were afraid, and it made God really angry. It seemed to me that they had good reason to be afraid. Didn't matter. He commanded them not to fear. And they were afraid, and he was angry. There's the Old Testament. New Testament, fear not. Be anxious about nothing. It's a command. Jesus says over and over again, something to this effect, fear not, little flock, for I am with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. So in addition to disobeying a direct command in fear, and the fact that fear is involuntary, doesn't matter. It's still something that comes out of us. It's still something we can say, yeah, that's wrong. I'll take responsibility for that. See, things that you don't take responsibility for can never change. The good news is that you get to take responsibility for your life. And if you take responsibility for your life, then you get to be forgiven the things that are wrong in your life, and you get to be healed if you're forgiven, and you get to be forgiven or experience forgiveness if you repent. So repentance is really this really good thing, this wonderful thing. But as long as you're a victim, as long as it's somebody else's fault that I'm this way, you never get a hold of it. You never take responsibility for it. It never gets addressed. It never gets owned. The door never gets open. God's love never gets in. You go on in fear, fully justified that it's somebody else's fault, but you go on with a miserable life. So really the choice is ours. The deeper issue is this. I mean, I could talk about this for a long, long time, of course, but the deeper issue is this. It's not just that we disobey God when we fear. We also doubt his character. He's saying, listen, I'm the one who's done all this for you. Do you think that I'm going to drop you now? People get really melodramatic. I feel like my life is blowing apart, you know, that no one's there to take care of me. I was ministering to a girl this week who said, I feel like I'm going to fall apart on the floor and nobody's going to be there to pick it up. And I said, show me one person in history that's ever happened to. You're not going to be the first one. God cares for us. The history is that God cares for us. His promise is that he cares for us. And when we fear, we are saying in a very loud and powerful way, I don't trust you anyway. I don't trust you. I don't believe in you. There is this mild irritation that I have when my kids don't trust me in the swimming pool. It's just a hint of what God is. I'm not going to let anything happen to you. Why don't you trust me? If you trust me, you'll learn how to swim. And God is saying, if you trust me, you'll not fear. You'll learn how to swim in life. But fear is saying, I don't trust you. Now, is anybody going to argue with me that not trusting God is a sin? Okay. And if you're not feeling bad about this, fine. I don't care whether you feel bad about it or not. That's not the point. The point is that you take it seriously, own your life, that I own my life, and that things are wrong. We say, yeah, those are wrong, and it's my fault, and I'm going to change. I'm going to change by repenting and opening myself up to God's love. The thing that is so tragic about victims is that they go on being victims. I mean, stop and think about it. If you're a victim, that's what you are. That sounds too simple, doesn't it? Let me say it another way. If you're victims, that's what you are. But if you're sinners, you get to repent. You get to experience forgiveness. You get to be healed. Now, what do you want? I mean, really, what do you want? Do you want to be, do you want the bitterness? Do you want the self-righteousness? Do you want the self-pity that goes along with being a victim? Or do you want a life? Because you really get, you understand you're forgiven and loved by God, whichever you choose, but one's life and one's death on this plane. And this is what communion is about. Communion is all about, we're going to do the blood and the body of Christ in just a minute. Communion is about this. It's about one victim, the Lord Jesus Christ, who really was a victim. The Lord Jesus Christ is the victim at this table. You know who everybody else is? Sinners coming for forgiveness. That's it. Those are the rules of the game. And please, make this real to you by not even coming, unless you want to come on that basis. If you want to maintain that you're a victim along with Jesus, don't bother coming here because it would be entirely inappropriate for you to do that. There's only one victim, and that's Jesus, and all the rest of us are sinners who are looking to experience forgiveness. So when we come, we put away all self-pity, all self-justification, all bitterness, and every bit of blame that we have against everybody else, and we say, I own my life. Sure, I'm the product of bad parenting and bad breaks and this and that and the other thing and some endocrine problems and some glandular problems and some hormone problems. Sure, these are all things going on in my life. But basically, especially regarding fear, and you can put anything else into this you want, I take responsibility for this. And I admit that it's wrong. And I admit that I have a lot to do with whether it's changed or not. And God, my Father, I agree with you that it's a sin. And I repent of this sin. This is a whole lot better than anything else for two reasons. One, it's the truth. And the second reason is because it works. Do you know it's been working for 2,000 years? Why do you think confessing sins and experiencing forgiveness and letting God's love wash into the crevices of our lives, why do you think we're doing this 2,000 years later? Because we have some abstract commitment to the Bible? Come on. That's not how things stay alive. Christian truth stays alive because it works. It's handed down from generation to generation. It's worked in my life. I'm commending it to you. Now, as we turn, I want to give you one other piece of homework. As we turn, Psalm 23, most of you know it off by heart, but I'm going to read it to you anyway. As you admit that fear is wrong, as you admit, as take responsibility for that, then you turn, not to yourself, not to your commitment. Oh, I'm not going to fear anymore. Boy, by God, I'm going to be a good soldier now. Boy, I'm really taking responsibility for my life. No, you just completely miss it if you do that. No, I take responsibility for my life. What I've done is wrong, and I'm always going to be like this unless God saves me. Everybody hear that? You admit that you're wrong, but then you don't say, now I'm going to commit myself to a better quality quiet time. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do it. No. You turn to the Lord and ask for His grace, and He gives it to you or He doesn't. Ask somebody to try to control their own fears with their own energy or with psychological tricks. Watch those tortured souls twist in the wind. What you do is you turn to the Lord. Now, let me give you something to do, those of you who really want something to do, and those of you who don't. Psalm 23, if fear is a problem with you, I want to make you a little wager. I want to make you a promise. If you will read Psalm 23 out loud 3 times a day for the next 3 weeks, you are going to experience, depending on what happens today, fear may be radically cared for today. It often is. But if you want to keep it down, to keep it out, or to go on and experience more and more healing, then read Psalm 23, the Word of God, every day, three times a day, once in the morning, once at noon, once at night, out loud. Don't read it to your, don't read it silently, and don't just skim over it, but read it out loud and let the words ring in your ears. And pray ahead of time, God, bless me with the truth of this. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yes, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear nothing. For You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me under the noses of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Not fear and anxiety and phobias follow me all the days of my life, but surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. If you come to this table sincerely, you will experience forgiveness that Jesus died to give you 2,000 years ago. Now in turning to the Lord, turning away from sin, now in turning to the Lord and asking Him to minister to you through Psalm 23, just do that for 3 weeks solid, and then we'll talk about it. And there's other things you can do as well, but this has amazing effects. You understand that you're not reading something, you're not just reading something, you're turning to the Lord through His Word. And you're being ministered to by Him every time you read it. And you're being healed more and more and more every time you read it. So with that in mind, let's prepare ourselves for the body and the blood of Christ. Those of you, very quickly, who want specifically to be prayed for regarding fears or phobias, would you please stand? Just stand and let me pray for you. Now, in the strong name of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as the wind from the ocean is blowing through this building right now, I pray, Holy Spirit, blow by Your Spirit, blow by Your power and love, and saturate the lives of these folks. And let them be known in the future as those who are courageous, those who have conquered fear by the blood of Christ. Those who know that there is no more punishment coming. Many of you, what I'm hearing is that it's not just fear, but it's fear of punishment that's the problem. Understand that when you come to the bloody table of the Lord, you're coming to a table where we are supposed to remember the blood of Christ, which is your punishment. Every time you take communion, you're remembering, you're entering into, you're participating in the punishment of the Lord Jesus Christ for you. There's no punishment left over for you. So in the name of Jesus Christ, I speak to demons that are attached to fear and command you to depart. And I pray, Lord, now, as we bless the bread and the wine, that it will be to us the body and blood of Christ, and that we will be more profoundly and deeply healed. Everybody, please stand now. On the night that we betrayed Him, on the night that we sinned, He took bread and He broke it and He said, "This is my body. It's broken for you. Take and eat it all." Then He took the blood of the new covenant, the cup, and He said, "This is my blood of the new covenant for the remission of sin." You're totally forgiven. You're totally and utterly and completely and absolutely forgiven. There is no reason for fear of any kind anymore. Believe that. Pray God the Holy Spirit grant you the grace to believe that with every fiber of your being. This bread which we bless, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? This cup which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Amen. Let me just say again that this communion table does not belong to this church. It belongs to the Lord, and you're all welcome. You're all welcome. Let me just say this too, that it would be good if representatives from family or from groups, if you're sitting there, you don't know somebody, introduce yourself to somebody, have somebody go get the communion elements, come back and sit down. Anything that I've said this morning or anything else that's come up that you want to be prayed for, get prayer for it, okay?